I won't reread Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but we will talk about it today as we go through. A few years ago in 2011, during the quarterfinals of the English soccer tournament, Fabrice Muamba was playing against a very dynamic team when all of a sudden, in the middle of play, he fell in the middle of the field. No player had made contact with him. The game had just started. One person said he fell like a stack of sticks. He just crumpled onto the ground. Medical personnel from both teams rushed onto the field to try to revive Fabrice Muamba. There was silence in the crowd. Shortly after, the crowd began to chant, "Fabrice Muamba, rise! Fabrice Muamba, rise!" With 30,000 people in the stands crying out, "Fabrice Muamba, rise!" Fabrice Muamba lay dead on the field. No amount of the crowd shouting for him to come alive made Fabrice Muamba alive. And there was no effort inside of Fabrice Muamba that would bring life to his dead body. Slowly the crowd stopped chanting, and many of them turned away in tears, realizing that they were watching somebody who was so promising lay dead on the field. And as stark as that story is, it is the metaphor that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, we believe that God's grace is calling men to God, that His grace is everywhere, that even in nature, man can look to nature and come away by saying there is a God. And that every time God's word is open and preached and proclaimed, that the Holy Spirit gives man a choice, a decision that must be made. Will I accept the truth or will I reject the truth? And it is by God's grace that He enables such a decision to be made. In the first verse again, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Dead. And only God can bring that which is dead to life. I think as we think about this morning, so many have rejected God's offer of salvation. So many are following after so many other different paths. Maybe they don't realize that they have sinned. And I remind you what sin is at the very basis. Paul writes in another place, he says, we have all sinned and we've missed the mark. We are not as perfect as God is. And that's the problem. And because of our imperfection, God had to send a solution. And that solution was Jesus. But so many deny this reality of sin. Why? Because they compare themselves to people like Wayne Byrne and they say, well, I'm better than Wayne, for sure. There's no doubt about it. But all that's not our measuring post. That's not our standard that we live by. We live by the standard of comparing our lives to the holy God of the universe. And who can stand when compared to Him? We have sinned. And we trespass. Now, trespass does not mean that we go into forbidden territory. Trespass means that we leave God's blessings. We leave that protected area where God says, if you rest in here, there is goodness and grace and mercy, and this is where love and forgiveness dwells. And in our trespassing, we leave those boundaries and we follow another path. Outside of God's goodness and grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, there is a life where we live in the flesh. A life we live apart from God's perfection. A life we live apart from God's mercy and forgiveness. A life where we have separated ourselves from that wonderful perfection that God offers. We have trespassed. We have left that which was good, and we have sought after something that was less than. Have we not all trespassed and sinned? Have we not all followed after our own path that said, God said, this is good, this is perfect, this is right, and we've said, but I'll make those decisions. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden when God said, here are my boundaries, and they chose to step out of that boundary of perfect love with an almighty God, and they decided they were going to make their decision, that God was not going to be the ruler of their life, that God was not going to be the final say of what was right or wrong, that it was up to me to decide what is right or wrong. And they put themselves in the place of God to decide what they were going to do. And in doing that, they stepped outside the boundary. They trespassed on that which God said was good and right. And they left God's path for their own. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Paul simply saying, you're not alone. You're just going with the crowd. This is what everyone else is doing. It's the path that seems acceptable and right because everyone else is doing. It's kind of like when you were a kid and your mom looked at you and after you had said, well, Jimmy's doing it or Johnny did it. And she said, if Jimmy or Johnny jumped off a... Okay, so you grew up with the same parents I did. Okay. If Jimmy or Johnny jumped off a bridge, would you jump off a bridge too? And yet we look at Jimmy and Johnny and we see where they are indulging in flesh, where they're being led down a path of destruction. It seems so satisfying to them, and yet we follow in their pathway, and all we're doing is jumping off the bridge. We're not alone. We are walking in the course of this world. But Paul goes a step further. He says it's not just you're walking because everybody else is going there. This is a herd mentality. We're all going to do this. He says you think you're following after the footsteps of your friends and everybody else in culture. But do you see in verse 2, this path is actually laid out by Satan himself. He says in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What a warning. The Apostle Paul is saying, we do not simply go our own direction, and we're not simply just following after everybody else. We are actually following the path that Satan has designed and put in our way and makes it seem so pleasureful, so good. It is full of all of these promises, but it is actually the path that leads to destruction. The path that leads to hell itself. And the warning that the Apostle Paul gives is when you've left the path that God has established, you're walking in the paths of Satan. John Glass, who's an evangelical leader, he writes about his conversion. He was a drug trafficker and a sex trafficker in Thailand. In his what is now the famous red light district in Thailand, where the sex trade was legal, the drug trade was not. And on one particular night, the officials had come to him And he came within a hair of being arrested, where he would be thrown into one of the worst prisons in the world. And John Glass said, that was kind of a wake-up call for me. And he said that night he left and he was walking outside the red light district, and there was a street preacher that he had walked past many, many times before. This time was no different. His message was a message of repentance. He says, I only remember these words. The path you're on is the one laid out by Satan himself. He desires for you to join him in hell. And while you're pursuing your passions and desires, it is Satan who is leading you by the throat to hell. He writes, I just kind of shrugged that off. That's this crazy street preacher, and hell seems so far away, and Satan seems too fanciful. And he said he was getting ready to pass by the preacher until their eyes met. And the preacher said, repent now. Tonight might be your last night. Today is the day of repentance. And he said it was as if that preacher looked into his soul and grabbed his beating heart and said, if you don't repent, this would be the last time you'd breathe. John Glass said he fell to his knees and cried out to God, God, whatever you'd have for me, wherever you'd have me to go, I'll leave it all behind for you. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Friend, if you don't hear one thing in your life, hear this. If you're following after culture's idea, if you're following after what everybody else is doing, I can rest assured that it is the broad path that Jesus talks about. It will lead to destruction. It has been designed by Satan to wreck your home, to wreck your marriage. It has been designed by Satan to steal your happiness, designed by Satan to leave you empty and always seeking more that flesh can never fulfill. And to hear anything else, hear this. Satan does not have your best interests at heart. He would have every one of us who are image bearers of God to deny God and to walk away from God's perfection and goodness and forgiveness and love. He would have every one of us to not glorify and honor God as God. He would have every one of us to deny God and to seek after self. Because that would mean God doesn't get the glory from one more image-bearing life. You know, sometimes it's kind of like the kids' song. You know, I don't know how many of you sang this as a little kid, you know. You put Satan in a box, you take him out, and you pow, pow, pow. You remember that song? If I was a song leader, I'd lead you in it. But, you know, if I had a little box, put Satan in, I'd take him out and pow, 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 and put him back again. You know, that's the idea. To give Satan a nice little right hook. Not today, Satan. This life is a life surrendered to the Lord. I'm not walking in those paths that lead to destruction. I'm walking the path of righteousness. But of course, our ears are often deaf to that warning. Notice in the next verses, in the sons of disobedience, verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like all the others, or like the rest of mankind. That heart defect is inside of every person that is alive today. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, the Bible said it plunged the entire human race into sin. I've had people, you know, argue before, well, I don't know if I agree with that, you know. Well, at least you would agree with this. If you weren't born a sinner, you proved you were a sinner when you sinned. Which I would say would be proof you have a heart defect. that all of mankind has a problem that they cannot solve themselves. A problem that God looked at and said, only I can solve a problem like this. Why don't we hear the warning? Why doesn't that warning shock us? Why doesn't it sober us? Because we have a defect. We think that we have safety in numbers. We think that if all the other people are doing it and they seem happy and it seems fulfilling for them, that when we do it, we'll be happy and it'll fulfill us. And we all know those are empty pursuits. Why don't we ultimately feel better after those pursuits? Why doesn't it seem to satisfy us? Simply put, because the satisfaction of the passions of the heart will never satisfy our soul. It's our nature. But then we get verse 4. What are the first two words in verse 4? I'm sorry? But God. After having given us the state of humanity, after having told us the state of our own heart, after telling us the state of our very soul before God and how we were walking away from God's perfect plan, talking about our heart defect spiritually, boy, those two words are stark contrast. But God. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but God did something about it. And do you see what He did? Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By our nature, we had a heart defect that led us into the paths of Satan. That God, who was rich in His mercy, responded with love and sent Jesus Christ, who would save us by grace, not by works. He resurrected Jesus from the dead, showing that Christ has victory over death and sin. And He tells us here in verse 6, He has also raised us up together. So that if Christ has the victory, we have the victory. Amen. And He's already seated us in a position just like Jesus has. None of us are in heaven yet. But notice in verse 6, He has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Telling us that one day the promise is ours. That if the pleasing, acceptable sacrifice of Jesus was accepted and proven because Jesus rose from the dead, that we too will rise from the dead. We will have everlasting, eternal life with God the Father, seated in a position of authority just like Christ is accepted. We will be accepted. What a glorious promise we have. And it boggles the mind that those who pursue the passions of the flesh, who are distorted in their mind, as Paul talks about, who are far from God, who deserve the wrath of God, would be accepted into God's presence. That's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we could ever in a million years pay entry fee for. It is because of the rich mercy of God. And who can boast knowing that it's not in myself, that it's in what Christ has done? Here, what we see is God the Father saying, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You had turned away from love. You had turned away from the offer that I sent to you to be wise and walk in my paths of righteousness. I gave you a path of safety and you turned to a path of Satan. And yet I am rich in mercy, loving towards all. And I sent my Son that if you respond to Him by faith, you too can be restored to an eternal relationship with me. That's the power of the gospel. Transformation. Your life leading a path of destruction, planned out and designed by Satan himself. And yet God loved you and said, but I want to rescue you from that path and bring you back into relationship with me. One day every one of us will stand before an almighty God, and like the proverbial question from so many generations ago, if God were to look at you and say, why shall I let you into heaven? There is no answer under heaven that can say, God, let me into heaven because let me show you all the things I've done. There's not an answer that begins with, God, you should let me into heaven because this is all the good things I believed. Or, God, you should let me into heaven because these are all the times I went to church. Our answer begins and ends with, but God, you showed your mercy to me. You sent your Son to die for me. And I put my faith and trust in Him and Him alone. I simply fall in dependence upon what you offer. When we realize that, we simply add, there is no boasting in me. Like the preacher said, if the wise man boasts, let him boast that his wisdom comes from God. If the strong man boasts, let him boast that his strength came from God. And if a saved man boasts, let him boast that it was God who saved him. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of any work, lest we would have any reason to boast. How much of that is God's work, and how much of that is our work? All God. For we are made His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to then produce good works, from the salvation that happens in our heart, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What can we claim before standing before that Almighty God except we have been saved by faith, not of ourselves? That faith was a gift. What is this saving faith? I'm strong enough. I'm mighty enough, I'm kind enough, I'm good enough, I give enough. No, there's nothing inside that warrants it. Nothing inside that would say, I deserve it. Saving faith is a faith that falls into the arms of God and says, God, I depend on you. I'm inadequate. I can't provide it myself. I can't save myself. Like a child, I depend on you for everything. As much as I love my three kids, if we were to leave them for a week, I don't know what I'd return back to. Amen. They have to be told and retold to do the most basic of things. When you took a shower, did you actually use shampoo? You know, that kind of stuff. I don't know what I would find. My dependence is on the Lord. Given to my own self, I couldn't walk in His paths of righteousness. I would find it far easier to walk in the path that Satan has designed, because it is strewn with all the things that make me feel good, all the things that are pleasing to the eye, all the things that my flesh would enjoy. But God. God gives me saving faith when I depend on Him. Nothing in me. Not my works, not my wisdom, not my strength. None of that. We say, God, I collapse in you. I rest in you. Fabrice Muamba laid on the field for 78 minutes, dead and lifeless. Taken by ambulance to the London hospital. Just so happened, of course, course, we know that things don't just happen. That the cardiologist for that hospital was in the stands that day. He got down to the field within 5 minutes of Fabrice Muwamba collapsing on the field, ensuring that CPR was done continuously on him. He was shocked back to life 18 times until finally, after 78 minutes, there was a heartbeat. Fabrice Muwamba raised from the dead. Fabrice Muwamba, the only reason I know his name is today he is a spokesman for a very rare and very fatal heart defect. And he ends every speech with these words: go check your heart. Fabrice Muwamba, despite the crowd cheering for him to rise, could not rise. Despite any will inside of him, any goodness, any care that he took, he was dead. But externally, as doctors worked to revive his heart, he rose from the dead. I believe that every time God's word is proclaimed, we have a choice. The dead bones can rise again. And today, I would end by telling you the same thing that Fabrice Muwamba tells everybody else. Check your heart. And like the old street preacher, today is the day of repentance. The path of hell is laid with passion and desire and fulfillment that is empty. But God has offered to you today to set your feet on the paths that lead to heaven itself. But you must put your faith and trust in Him today. Check your heart. The great exchange is this: Christ died so we could live, and that our living, we might glorify God. You can walk in that path today. The altar will be open. You can come and pray. You can seek the Lord. You can talk to me after service as well.